Let's turn to Romans chapter 6, brothers and sisters. Romans chapter 6, I'm going to be reading the first 14 verses. We're going to try to divide this up into two Bible studies. Very similar, but we will try to focus on different things this Sunday and next. Let's hear God's word. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we die with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. But the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. We'll stop there. Amen. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Well, Father in heaven, we come before you now and ask that your spirit would lead and guide, direct us, that you would illumine our path this afternoon, that, Father, we long to see and understand this portion of your word. Speak to us, Father, by and through your spirit. Lead us, Father, to live a life of righteousness in Christ Jesus. Not to be saved, but because we have been saved in Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Well, brothers and sisters, this week I was listening to a podcast, and one of the articles, one of the things that was being discussed on the podcast was this Supreme Court case coming up that involves abortion. And as the folks spoke about that, one of the people speaking on the podcast was mentioning that one of the briefs submitted to the Supreme Court contained within it a reference to the effect of abortion upon women who have the abortions. And as I thought about that, as I thought about what was being said, I came to this passage in Romans, and I thought it curious that Paul would even ask this question: shall we continue to in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And I wondered, was it really possible to really and truly live in sin? It's a strange clause. It seems to bring two opposites together, living and remaining in sin. Is it ever possible to truly live and remain consciously, purposefully, rebelliously in sin? as I thought about abortion and its effects upon women, I just did a quick search on Google and found a few studies, a few websites. One posted this, that within 12 months of abortion, Scandinavian women who aborted experienced a suicide rate of 34.9 per 1,000. It's a 5.9 per, as opposed to a 5.9 per 1,000 for women who had delivered their babies. That was a 6 times greater rate of suicide in Scandinavia. Another study in Wales found a 3.25 times greater suicide rate for women who had experienced abortion. And in the US, similarly, 2.6 times. These women were not able to continue to live in their sin. That grief, that guilt, the depression that goes along with it seems to suggest to me that they just were not able to live in that condition. It's a sad state of affairs. It's tragic. Another study in California, taking 56,000 Medicaid patients of women that had abortions, found that there was a 160% more likely chance that those would be hospitalized for psychiatric treatment in the first 90 days following their abortion than those who delivered their babies. It seems that these studies are suggesting that it is just very, very difficult to truly live in sin. Paul has been writing to us, certainly to the church at Rome, but to the world, to Christians, certainly, about justification. And he continues to write about that here in chapter 6, asking very critical, very important questions, really drilling into our hearts and seeking to help us to really and truly grasp what it means to be justified, that God has delivered us from sin, not because of what we've done or who we are, for we know that there's no one righteous. Paul has already told us that. Jews, Gentiles alike are immersed in sin upon their birth. All have sinned, and thus none can look to themselves in order to be right with God. In order to be delivered, we have to look to Jesus Christ in faith. And that's what he's been teaching. And as one comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul has been teaching, he or she is justified, been pronounced innocent by God, been freed from the punishment due for sin. And so now, as Paul continues looking at different aspects of what it means to be justified, the reality of being justified, the practical aspects of being justified, now he continues with questioning and asking us to really dig even deeper. Tonight, I'd like us to see that there is an impossibility of living in Christ and simultaneously living in sin. I want us to see the impossibility of living in Christ and simultaneously living in sin. We'll see that this afternoon in 3 points. Baptized into Christ. Secondly, unshackled from sin. And finally, liberated from death. Once again, as we consider these things, as we consider justification, we know that this is certainly about us. It's about sinners and about how sinners can be saved, about how sinners can be declared just and righteous before God. But I also want us to remember and grab onto the fact that this is all about God's glory and how this should certainly improve our communion with him, our worship of him, and even our daily lives as we seek to glorify our God. Well, as we begin, again, I referred initially to the question that Paul asked. And Paul uses questions, doesn't he? He uses questions quite often to ask that one who's seemingly sitting next to him, but really not there, in uncovering those false doctrines, those false teachings, so he can set us on the straight path. And he uses questions so very effectively, and he's doing it once again here as he begins chapter 6. Jesus Christ used questions, didn't he? As a lawyer stands up and tests him. He says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus Christ then brings him to the Good Samaritan ultimately. Jesus used questions. Paul was following, I think, Jesus' example to use questions to dig into the heart of his readers, to dig into our hearts. And so let's let him do that this afternoon. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? This question is very similar to one that he's already asked in chapter 3 at verse 7. For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil, that good may come? So Paul has used different words in chapter 3 than he uses here in chapter 6. But it seems to be really the same question packaged a little bit differently and placed in a different context. The first question certainly had a different context. Why am I to be blamed for sin if it increases the glory of God? Isn't that a good thing? How can my sin be bad if it actually increases God's glory? And nonetheless follows the same unbiblical logic and twists the reality of justification in both cases. Ultimately, both questions that haven't been asked, but Paul anticipates, both questions seek to answer that unspoken criticism of justification by faith. And here's the issue. The justification by faith allows or encourages people to sin. Isn't that the complaint? Isn't that the argument that Paul's trying to get to here as he asks that question, shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? Isn't that what some might suggest is the problem, put quotation marks around that word problem, the problem with justification by faith? Knowing that good works are not the key to entry into eternal life, that it's God's grace demonstrated through the death and resurrection of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, it's that which saves and that alone, that God is glorified as he alone saves by covering over sin with the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That the grace of God is greater than the sins of men. It's more than sufficient to save all those whom God has chosen. So the argument goes, people are now encouraged to sin if we don't use works to justify ourselves. This is the same criticism, the same question, and it's as old as the Reformation. If you just look up and Google Catholic justification by faith, you might get to this website, www.catholic.com. And there we have an article, which is a question and answer about justification by faith alone. And so the one who is promoting the Catholic view, view that is justification is not merely by faith alone. We would read this, that works that grow out of faith in Christ are part of our justification. That's the Catholic heresy, that it's not God alone who justifies. It's not God's decree alone that justifies. And it's certainly not faith alone that grabs onto the benefits of justification proclaimed by God. The Catholic position would be that the Christian has to add works to faith in order to be justified. And so as the Reformation comes along and says, no, that's not right, that we don't add anything to the blood of Christ, that we can't do anything to be justified, that it's only faith in Christ, that alone is which justifies, as God then declares us right in his eyes. The Roman Catholic Church said, no, you're wrong. And in fact, called the Reformation doctrine of justification by faith alone heresy and anathema. Thus, if justification were by faith alone, works would not be necessary. And so the complaint is, if that's the case, then you're just encouraging people to live a life of sin and wantonness. And now that's what Paul addresses. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? His answer is an emphatic no. No, absolutely not. Grace will abound in and through justification, yes. But after being declared just by God, as one comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the grace of God abounds in this declaration, is it then possible for the faithful to continue in sin, thereby increasing grace? Once again, Paul says emphatically, no, certainly not. He asks that rhetorical question. How shall we who died into sin live any longer in it? Paul was a master at rhetorical questions, and he uses them for emphasis. It's almost like he says, certainly not, absolutely not, no way, no chance. It's just not possible. Indeed, it's impossible for the man, the woman, or child who's truly been saved by Jesus and placed their trust in him alone, for that one to have been justified by God to continue to live a life of sin. Notice that Paul doesn't even address the issue of grace increasing as sin increases. He's already addressed that. He's already made his statement about that in verse 20 of chapter 5. Moreover, the law entered, that's where we are, that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Here in chapter 6, he doesn't even deal with that. He doesn't deal with the wicked idea or thought that the intentional, the purposeful, the indeed planned sin could be part of the life of the one who has been redeemed. That a child of God who has been forgiven would purposefully and intentionally turn away from God and jump headlong into a continued life of sin so that the grace of God would catch him and thus increase. It's a wicked thought. Paul really doesn't even address it. Jesus responded to that as he responded to Satan, as Satan was tempting him. As the devil takes him to the holy city and sets him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. And you see what Satan was doing? Satan was saying, hey, go ahead. Sin. The angels will catch you. You'll be fine. It's the same argument here. Shall we continue in sin so that God's grace will catch us? What did Jesus say? It's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. We need to read carefully what Paul was saying as he noted that where sin abounded, grace abounded much more back in chapter 5. We consider the verse that follows that, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul wrote about grace abounding in that situation where sin was reigning in death, meaning that those who had not yet come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ would be covered by God's grace when they did. Meaning that in those hearts which had not yet been generated, that grace would abound as God pulled them out of the pit of death and destruction. Meaning that grace was abounding in those who were still under the dominion of sin and death as God chose to save them. As Paul wrote where sin abounded, he was clearly not referring to those in whom the Spirit was already abiding. He was not writing about the one who had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So why is it not possible that the faithful would continue in sin? Why can't Christians any longer live in sin? And Paul gives us the answer. Look at verse 2. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? That's the key. Every true follower of Jesus Christ has been baptized into him. Now, here we're not really speaking of the sprinkling of water, the pouring of water on one's head in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Don't go down that trail. And we could speak of that, but we're not talking about that physical sacrament that we observe as one is baptized in the name of the triune God. But it's because of this baptism, we'll explain that here in a minute, because of this baptism into Christ, it's impossible for one to live in sin. There's a twofold answer here. First, that one must be baptized into Jesus Christ, and as one is baptized into Jesus Christ, then he is baptized into his death, all of which leads to the impossibility that one could live any longer in sin. The first one leads directly, unconditionally, into the second. And we'll take up the first under this point and then the second under the second heading. Baptized into Christ Jesus, what is that? What is this baptism? Certainly, baptism has a range of meanings. Generally, if we open up just the dictionary, the free dictionary on the web, we would read that it's a religious rite considered as a sacrament by Christian groups, us included, marked by the symbolic application of water to the head or immersion of the body into water, and resulting in admission of the recipient into the community of Christians. Very simple description, fairly accurate. If we look up the word baptize in a lexicon, a Greek lexicon, we read to cleanse by dipping or submerging, to make clean with water. And Jesus, as he answers, those who want to sit on his right and his left, John and James, you do not know what you ask, Matthew 20, verse 22. Are you able to drink the cup I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said to him, we are able. A different aspect, a different idea of baptism. And then as we read in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. There's kind of a realm of the idea of baptism, scriptural idea of baptism. But here we're talking about a specific idea. Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus? Again, we're not referring to that physical water baptism. But I think we're really, Paul's really referring to the fulfillment of that which the water baptism points or is a sign and a seal of. Baptism is a sign and seal of ingrafting into Christ. Remission of sins by his blood and regeneration by his spirit. It's of adoption, resurrection unto everlasting life. Solemn admission into the visible church, and where we enter into an open and professed engagement to be holy and only the Lord's. That's the larger catechism answer to the question, what is baptism? But first, as we think of ingrafting into Christ, it should cause us to think of John 15, as Jesus says very clearly, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. That's the idea of engrafting. As we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we are that branch that becomes now part of the vine, part of Christ. Not that we're physically part of Jesus Christ. It's a spiritual aspect. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. It's this connection, this intimate relation with Jesus Christ, so much so that we are part of him spiritually. That's the idea. Being baptized into him, engrafted into him. We are nourished by him. We are fed by him. There then is the statement of truth. And once a person has actually and really been engrafted into Jesus and is bearing fruit for Jesus, once a person has truly had his sins remitted and washed away in the blood of Christ, that once a person has been regenerated and adopted into the family of God and has professed to be holy and only the Lord Jesus Christ, then he's been baptized into Christ, then that person is not able to live in sin, for he's been joined to and lives in Christ. And it's a joining which can't be broken. I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:38 and 39. Once you're joined to Christ, you cannot be unjoined. That's being baptized into Jesus. That's the first step. That's the first aspect of understanding how it is that the Christian, the one who sincerely believes and has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, cannot continue to live in sin. He's been baptized into Jesus. Second point, been unshackled from sin. Well, now that we have unpacked a bit what it means to be baptized into Jesus, baptized into Christ, we can go to that second aspect. Verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? The first, being baptized into Jesus, necessarily leads into the second, being baptized into his death. Once a person is baptized into Jesus as a result of that engrafting, as a result of being inseparably bonded and having fellowship with Jesus Christ, that person has been also baptized into his death. That person has died with Jesus. To really and truly understand what's happening here, what Paul is teaching, what this truth is, we need to have that backdrop of sin's dominance. That as we were born in sin, we have gained, and that's probably a bad way to put it, we have gained a sin nature from our first father, Adam. We've talked about that last time. In chapter 5, born with the sin nature, where sin has dominance. Paul's writing about that as well here in chapter 6. Look at verse 6 for a moment. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. We have that body. Paul is recognizing as he writes this first portion of verse 6 that that's the way we were made in Adam. We have an old man that is the body of sin, and that that body has dominance. Look at verse 7. For he who has died has been freed from sin. And he refers to being slaves of sin as well in verse 6. That's the idea. That's the idea of sin's dominance. The Gospel of John also points to it. As he is debating, I use that word again lightly, with Jews around him, he tells them, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they push back on this, and they say, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you'll be made free? And Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Jesus was teaching of the dominance of sin in the unregenerate man. This dominance of sin might be best shown just through examples in Scripture. As Cain brings his offering to God along with Abel, and Abel's offering as well as Abel are accepted by God, and Cain and his offering are not accepted by God, what happens? Cain's countenance falls before God. And God's response is, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now that Adam has fallen, and he's passed along his newly minted sin nature to his sons, Cain is told by God himself that sin is now ruling over you, but you have to learn how to master it. You have to learn how to rule over it. He didn't. He killed his brother. What about Jesus as he meets that man, a demon-possessed man in Gadarenes? As he steps out onto the land, this man meets him, who had demons for a long time. I'm reading from Luke 8. He wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. He cries out to Jesus, and the demons within cry out and ask, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of Most High God? And Jesus commands the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it often seized him. He was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Do you see the picture of the dominance of sin within this account of Jesus exorcising the unclean spirit from this man? He lived without clothes. He lived in tombs with the dead. He was driven into the wilderness. He had unnatural strength to break shackles. Sin ruled him. That's a picture of how sin rules us before we're regenerate. That's the dominance of sin. There's only one way to break the dominance of sin. There's only one way to overcome the inclination to sin that you and I were born into. We see it here in this sixth chapter of Romans. Multiple times we see it. These infallible statements of Paul which run this truth into our hearts again and again and again. Verse 3. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. Verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death. Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Verse 8, now if we died with Christ, each instance there, Paul is connecting the death of the Lord Jesus Christ with us, with those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, with those who've been baptized into Christ. We've not just been baptized into him, joined to him, engrafted into him. We've been engrafted into his death. We've been buried with him, united together in the likeness of his death. The old man has been crucified. It was as if our sins were on the cross with Jesus and they were nailed to the cross. We died with Christ. Well, you might say, great. What does that mean? What does that mean practically for me today? If believers have been baptized into his death, if the faithful are united in the likeness of his death, if followers are buried with him through baptism, what does that mean for us? Well, we need to know what happened in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Truly, he died to himself, didn't he? We must begin with the truth that there was no sin in Jesus. He had no sin nature. He had no sin inclination. He had no sin to die to. But nonetheless, Scripture tells us clearly that Jesus Christ died to self. He died to self-will. How do I know that? If we open up the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane, a scene which we're all familiar with, as Jesus Christ prays to his Father, as he goes away by himself to spend time just with himself and his Father, he's praying, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Jesus's desire was to remain with his Father. We've discussed that before. To not be separated from him. That was something that he could not bear to consider, to think about. He wanted to remain in union, communion, and fellowship with his Father. So much so that he prayed this prayer 3 times. But what does he do? He submits himself wholly and completely to the will of the Father. He dies to what we might consider to be self-will. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Jesus did exactly that which he taught his disciples. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This then is what the death of Jesus represents and shows forth. It's a dying to self. A dying to self-will and living even to death to the will of the Father. And as Jesus died to self, he defeated sin. In dying to self, he sought only to do the will of his Father, and thus he perfectly fulfilled the law. That task which was assigned to Adam. That task which Jesus was given after Adam's fall. the task of righteousness, which Jesus perfectly fulfilled. He broke the stranglehold of sin over the children of God. For the death that he died to sin once for all. Romans 6:10. Isn't that how Paul can write to the Corinthians? Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Sin no longer has dominion. Isn't that the result? Isn't that the practical theology? It never had dominion over Jesus, but it has had dominion over us. And isn't that the root of the teaching? That is the effect of Jesus' death upon us today, at least part of it. That Jesus is dying to self and defeating sin has everything to do with his followers. I learned that in chapter 5 of Romans. As through one man's offense, judgment came to all, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Whereas by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. If Adam was our representative in the garden, just then as Jesus was our representative on the cross and in the tomb, if we are guilty because we sinned in Adam, then as we trust in Jesus and we died with him and share all of the benefits of his death with him, just as we were with Adam in the garden and share the punishment, the guilt for his sin. And as we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we're with him on the cross and in the tomb. As a result, Paul can write these truths that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Have you been liberated today? Freed from the dominance of sin? If you're listening and you're saying, no, I haven't, Christ calls out to you today. He calls you to come. Feed upon him, drink those things that you just can't buy, his word. Receive his shed blood, be washed clean, confess your sins, repent, die with Christ, die to self, and live in him. Think upon him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. If you have been freed, if you have been liberated from the dominance of sin today, I think the Spirit is calling us to meditate upon these commands. We've seen the truths, we've seen the statements of doctrine, and now he gives us what to do as a result. Reckon yourself, consider yourself, verse 11, to be dead indeed to sin. Verse 12, don't let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. You have to be careful. The question here is not, have you been freed from sin? None of us have been. John's first letter tells us that if we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar. His word is not in us. The question is, have you been freed from dominance? And are you ruling over sin today? Paul ends this portion of scripture with that good news. If you're truly trusting in Jesus Christ today, you have indeed been liberated from sin. Look at verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Shall not. That's a promise. For you are not under the law, but under grace. Praise be to God. Christ is ruling, especially in our hearts. And by his Spirit, he grants us the strength and the power to rule over sin. Not perfectly. Not perfectly. But he's broken the chain. That brings us to our third point and final point, liberated from death. We might think that sin is our greatest problem, but it is not, brothers and sisters. We know there is one greater, and that is death itself. That's what the Lord told Adam in the garden. If you ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day that you eat, you shall surely die. What was he telling him? If you sin, you will die. That's what Paul quotes here at the end of this chapter. For the wages of sin is death. While sin is a great problem, it is not the greatest. Death is greater. The last enemy to be destroyed is that of death. And death is eternal separation from God, who is life itself. That which can't be reversed, that which we can't return after we descend into Hades. After we're separated from God, there's no rejoining. So what does this passage tell us about death? If we are baptized into Christ's death, we've learned that we have died within him. Verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. If the death of Jesus Christ crushed sin, and it did, meaning that its power, its dominance, has been overruled like leprosy. Think of the lepers just for a moment. The 10 who approached afar off Jesus Christ, they lift up their voices together and they say, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. He does. Tells them to go show themselves to the priest. And so it was as they went, they were cleansed. They were able to live. It would have been unthinkable for the leper to show himself to anyone, much less the priest. He was an outcast. Leprosy ruled his life every moment of every day. Christ cleansed him. Christ overruled leprosy and granted him life, that he could come from that position where he was afar off and come close. Show yourself to the priest. Go to that place where it was clean, because you now have been cleansed. Live now, because leprosy no longer rules your life. That's the idea. If we've died with Christ, we've been cleansed, and we can live with him. Death, if that's the case, death must also have lost its power. Look at verse 9. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. Paul states the truth so very clearly. If you trust in Jesus Christ this afternoon, you're in Christ. You've been baptized into Christ. You've been baptized into his death. And as you are in Christ and Christ is in you, because he dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him or you. Jesus defeated death. Isn't that the picture we have of the empty tomb? It was impossible for the tomb to hold him. Having loosed the pains of death, God raised him up, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Acts chapter 2. Or Psalm 68, our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belongs escape from death. And in the last chapter, last book of Scripture, Revelation, as John sees the Lord Jesus Christ and he falls down at his feet, Jesus Christ tells him, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." Jesus Christ defeated death. All of this truth, all this doctrine runs into application, doesn't it? Paul would not leave us without applying it to our hearts. Look at verse 13. "Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." You see how all of it runs into that? And Paul's not saying, "Look, lift yourself up by your own bootstraps. Just be righteous. Come on." No, no. He's already told us that Jesus has done all the work. And as God has brought us and connected us and engrafted us into Jesus Christ, we are benefiting. We are being immersed in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, we have indeed become instruments of righteousness. We're alive from the dead, and we do live for righteousness by the work of the Spirit within us. That's the impossibility of living in Christ and simultaneously living in sin. Yes, we've been baptized into Jesus. We've been unshackled from sin, and we've been liberated from death. Praise be to God. We need to pray for those who have been affected by abortion, for those who are in unrepentant sin, because they really cannot truly live in that condition. And we need to be those who are the lights of Christ, who are those instruments of righteousness, who shine forth before in this world of darkness to woo those who are not truly living, but remaining in sin, out of that darkness, out of that pit, that they might come to Jesus Christ. Praise be to God. It's impossible for us who are in Christ today to simultaneously live in sin, but to also to be those who live as instruments of righteousness in Christ. Amen.